So picture this. It's October 31st of 1517. And while kids today are getting ready to trick or treat, a German monk is about to pull off the ultimate historical trick that would treat the world to 5 centuries of religious reformation. His name, Martin Luther. And in this episode, we'll see how a miner's son from a tiny German town ended up changing the course of Christianity forever. So grab your Lederhosen and let's take a trip to medieval Germany, where the story begins not with a bang, but with a nervous little boy absolutely terrified of God. Our story starts in 1483 in Eisleben, Germany, a town so small that if you blinked while riding through it on horseback, you'd miss it entirely. Hans and Marguerite Luther welcomed their son Martin into a world where life expectancy was about as predictable as the German weather, and twice as harsh. Hans Luther was a copper miner with big dreams and an even bigger work ethic. Think of him as the medieval equivalent of a helicopter parent, except instead of hovering over soccer practice, he was hovering over Martin Luther's education because he had plans, big plans. Hans wanted his son to become a lawyer, which in the 1400s was basically like saying, "Son, I want you to become rich and important and maybe own a castle." But here's where things get interesting. Young Martin wasn't your typical medieval kid. While other children were playing with sticks and, well, other sticks, Martin was already showing signs of being an intellectual powerhouse. He was that kid in class who actually listened to the teacher and took notes in Latin, because that's what overachievers did in the Holy Roman Empire. The Luther household was deeply religious, but not in the warm, fuzzy, Jesus loves you way that we think of today. No, this was medieval Christianity, where God was viewed more like a cosmic judge with a bad temper. The family's faith was built on fear, penance, constant worry that they weren't doing enough to avoid eternal damnation. Martin absorbed this anxiety like a sponge absorbs water, completely and thoroughly. He grew up believing that God was basically keeping a divine scorecard, and everyone was losing. This wasn't helped by the medieval church's teaching that salvation was something that you had to earn through good works, indulgences, and basically being perfect all the time. At age 4, Martin started school in Mansfield, where his family had moved for his father's mining business. Medieval education was about as fun as it sounds. Imagine memorizing Latin grammar while sitting on a wooden bench in freezing cold rooms with teachers who believed that sparing the rod for sure spoiled the child. But Martin excelled, probably because he was too scared not to. In 1497, at the age of 13, he was sent to a school in Magdeburg that was run by the Brethren of the Common Life, which we devoted a whole episode to. These weren't your average medieval monks. No, they were the progressives of their time, emphasizing personal devotion and actually reading the Bible. It was revolutionary stuff, really. It was here that Martin first encountered the idea that maybe, just maybe, faith should be personal and meaningful rather than just a series of religious hoops to jump through. But he also encountered something that would, haunt him for years. He saw a prince who had given up his wealth to become a begging friar, carrying his own possessions and looking, in Martin's words, like death itself. This image burned into young Martin's mind. Here was ultimate devotion, ultimate sacrifice, and it looked absolutely miserable. It was like seeing a preview of his own future, and it was simply terrifying. In 1501, Martin entered the University of Erfurt, basically the Harvard of medieval Germany, and his father was thrilled. His son was on track to become a lawyer, to make money, and to give Hans some serious bragging rights at the local tavern over how well his boy had done. Martin threw himself into his studies with the same intensity that he brought to everything else. He earned his Master of Arts degree in 1505, finishing second in his class. He was officially smart, officially successful, and officially on track for a comfortable life in the law. But God, as they say, he had other plans. On July 2nd of 1505, Martin was traveling back to university after visiting his parents when he got caught in one of those thunderous German storms. Now, I've been to Germany during one of them, and let me say, they can make you question your life choices. And this one certainly did for Martin. Lightning was flashing, the thunder was booming, and he was convinced that he was about to meet his maker, who, Luther was certain, would cast him into immediate torments of hell. In a moment of sheer terror, when a bolt struck near him, Martin cried out, "Saint Anne, save me, and I will become a monk." Saint Anne was the patron saint of miners, so this was not just some random appeal, it was like calling on the family's spiritual connection for help. But here's the thing about making deals with saints during thunderstorms. They apparently hold you to them. Despite his father's fury, and we're talking medieval anger here, rage with more shouting and thrown pottery, Martin kept his promise. On July 17th of 1505, Martin entered the Augustinian monastery in Erfurt. Now, imagine his father's reaction. It was like finding out that your son had dropped out of law school to become a street mime. Except worse, because at least mimes don't take a vow of poverty. The Augustinian order was known for being particularly strict about religious observance. These monks made regular monks look like slackers. They prayed 7 times a day, they fasted regularly, they practiced self-discipline that would impress a Navy SEAL. Martin threw himself into monastic life with his characteristic intensity. If there was a championship for being religious, Martin would have been a serious contender for the gold medal. He prayed, fasted, confessed sins so often his fellow monks worried he was losing his mind. Some years later, he said about being a monk, quote, "I kept the rules so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by sheer monkery, it was I. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, reading, and other work," unquote. But there was a problem. No matter what or how much Martin did, he never felt that it was enough. It was like someone trying to fill a bucket with a hole in the bottom. The harder he worked, the emptier he felt. He would spend hours in confession, confessing not actual sins, but potential sins, theoretical sins, sins that he worried he may have committed while dreaming. His superior and friend, Johann von Staupitz, he could see that Martin needed help, and so he did what any good mentor would do. He ordered Martin to study theology and become a priest. He figured the best cure for religious anxiety was more religion. In 1507, Luther was ordained as a priest and celebrated his first Mass. Now, you would think that this would be a joyful occasion, but Martin was so terrified of making a mistake and offending God, he nearly fled the altar. His father attended the ceremony, still bitter about his son's career change, and their relationship remained about as warm as a German winter. While performing that first Mass, Luther later reported, quote, "I was utterly stupefied and terror-stricken. I thought to myself, who am I that I should lift up mine eyes or raise my hands to the divine majesty? For I am dust and ashes and full of sin, and I am speaking to the living, eternal, and true God?" Unquote. No amount of penance, no counsel from peers could still Luther's conviction that he was a miserable doomed sinner. Although his confessor, von Staupitz, counseled him to love God, one day Luther just burst out and said, "Love God? I don't love him. I hate him." That early outburst yields an important insight into Martin Luther. If he really hated God, he'd have followed the route of genuine haters and forsaken the Almighty, but Luther didn't. No, on the contrary, he redoubled his efforts to make himself acceptable to God through acts of piety. Luther said that he hated God because he so desperately wanted to love him. But the harder he tried, the more he realized that he fell short. And that became a pain too great to bear. The outburst also reveals Luther's tendency to speak grandiosely. He was never a man of half measures or veiled innuendo. No one ever said of Luther, "I wonder what he means," or "I wonder what Luther is thinking." Martin spoke his mind and made clear what he meant. When he transferred to Wittenberg in 1508, he began teaching moral theology at the newly established university there. A visit to Rome on Augustinian business in 1510 opened Luther's eyes to the corruption that was so prevalent among the clergy there. When he returned to Wittenberg in 1512, he earned his doctorate in theology and was appointed to the chair of biblical studies, which he occupied for the rest of his life. Now, the University of Wittenberg was basically kind of the startup university of its day. It was small, ambitious, trying to make a name for itself in the academic world. As a professor, Martin had to lecture on the Bible, which meant He actually had to read it carefully and systematically. That was more revolutionary than it sounds. Many medieval priests knew Bible stories, but they hadn't necessarily studied the text intensively themselves. And here's where things get interesting. The more Martin studied scripture, the more he began to question some of the church's teachings. It was like being a detective and finding evidence that didn't match the official story. Luther found the love that he sought in studying the Word of God. He became fascinated with the words of Christ from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Luther found an odd solace in the idea that Christ was forsaken. Luther was a sinner. Christ wasn't. The answer had to lie in Christ's identification with sinful humans. He began to ponder the possibility that Jesus endured estrangement from God for us. A new and revolutionary picture of God began to develop in Luther's restless soul. Finally, in 1515, Luther came upon the Apostle Paul's words in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, quote, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith," unquote. This was a light bulb moment, except in the 16th century, they didn't have light bulbs, so let's call it a candle moment. Martin began to understand that maybe, just maybe, salvation wasn't something that you earned, but something that God gave to those who had faith. I repeat the maybe here because it wasn't like the first time that Luther encountered Paul's plan of salvation in Romans, that the doctrine of justification by faith alone blossomed full flower into his heart and his mind. The bud formed, but it would be some time before its petals opened to the full radiance of truth's sun. He later wrote, quote, "Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by his faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and have gone through open doors into paradise," unquote. What helped Luther get there was a controversy over indulgences. And this is where our story gets spicy. Indulgences were the medieval equivalent of a get-out-of-jail-free card for sin. The church taught that you could reduce your time in purgatory or that of a deceased loved one by purchasing a special certificate. The theology behind indulgences is rather complex and a subject that we could spend considerable time on. The upshot is this: Jesus and the saints have done far more good than they need for themselves. They've lived lives that produced an excess of righteousness that others could draw on. The church hierarchy, especially the Pope and his agents, they're able to open what's called a treasury of merit that all of this excess goodness has gone into, and they're able then to assign it to less worthy individuals. So, in exchange for a meritorious work, like, well, let's say making a pilgrimage or going on a crusade or making a financial contribution, the church offered the sinner exemption from acts of penance. Now, all too often, the peddlers of indulgences made them seem sort of magic, as though a contribution automatically earned the one seeking it a reward, regardless of the condition of their soul. Sorrow for sin was conveniently overlooked, and some even implied that you could buy permission to sin before committing it. All this deeply troubled Luther, and why wouldn't it, as well as every other thinking person? In 1517, a Dominican friar named Johann Tetzel, he was traveling through Germany selling indulgences like a medieval traveling salesman. His sales pitch was so catchy, it could have won a modern marketing award. He came up with the little ditty, "As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." Now imagine if some infomercials existed in the 1500s. Tetzel would have been their star. The money from these indulgence sales was supposedly going to fund the rebuilding of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, but a significant portion was actually going to pay off the debts of the Archbishop Albert of Brandenburg, who had borrowed money to buy his church position. Yeah, you heard that right. Church offices were for sale in medieval times. It's called simony, and something that the church was supposed to have banned. But it was kind of like eBay, except for bishops. Martin was horrified that people were being told that they could buy their way into heaven while he had been torturing himself with prayers and fasting in an attempt to earn God's favor. It was like finding out that there was an express lane to salvation while you'd been waiting in the regular line for years. But what really bothered Martin wasn't just the bad theology that promoted indulgences, it was the impact on regular people, his people, those that he was responsible for as a priest. Poor families were spending their last coins on pieces of paper, thinking that they were securing their loved one's eternal fate. It was a case of religious manipulation on an industrial scale. By October 1517, Martin had had enough. He sat down and wrote what would become known as the 95 Theses, officially titled, quote, Disputations on the Power and the Efficacy of Indulgences, unquote. Now, it wasn't meant to be a revolutionary manifesto. It was supposed to be really an academic debate starter, like posting a controversial opinion on social media, except with more Latin and fewer emojis. The 95 Theses weren't a direct attack on the Pope or the Church itself. They were more like a concerned employee's memo to management, pointing out some serious problems with current business practices. Martin questioned whether the Pope actually had the power to release souls from purgatory. He wondered why the Church didn't just give away indulgences for free if they really worked. And he asked why the Pope, if he was so concerned about souls in purgatory, didn't just empty the place out of his own charity. Some of the questions had a delightfully sarcastic edge. He asked why, if indulgences were so powerful, the Pope didn't just use the money from St. Peter's building fund to buy indulgences for everyone instead of making poor people pay for them. It was medieval-level trolling at its finest. And now we come to the moment that would echo through history, October 31st, 1517. According to tradition, Martin Luther walked up to the castle church in Wittenberg and nailed his 95 Theses to its door. Now, before you picture Martin dramatically hammering away like he's posting a revolutionary declaration, understand that the church door was basically the medieval equivalent of a university bulletin board. Professors regularly posted academic announcements there. So in one sense, this was just, well, another day at the office for Professor Luther. But in another sense, it was the moment that changed everything. Because while Martin thought that he was starting an academic discussion, he was actually lighting the fuse on the Protestant Reformation. The timing was perfect. By perfect, I mean perfectly chaotic. The printing press had been invented about 70 years earlier, and by 1517 it was hitting its stride. Martin's 95 Theses were translated from Latin into German, and they were spread across Europe faster than gossip in a small town. Within weeks, copies were being read in universities and churches, marketplaces from England to Poland. The reaction was immediate and intense. Some people read Martin's questions and thought, finally someone is saying what we've been thinking for all this time. Others read them and thought, this guy is a dangerous heretic who needs to be stopped immediately. What Martin Luther intended was an academic debate, but it became the opening shot of the Protestant Reformation. His questions about indulgences led to bigger questions about church authority, scripture, salvation, and the nature of faith itself. The boy who had grown up terrified of God's judgment had become the man who would help millions of people discover that God's grace was not something to be purchased, but something to be received by faith. The anxious monk who could never do enough to earn salvation would spend the rest of his life teaching that salvation was a gift, not a transaction. From his childhood fears to his thunderstorm promise, from his tormented years as a monk to the careful study of Scripture, every step of Martin's journey had prepared him for this moment. He didn't set out to split the church or start a reformation. He just wanted to have an honest conversation about some troubling practices that he'd observed. But sometimes honest questions, asked at the right moment, can change the world. And on October 31st of 1517, a former miner's son from a tiny German town asked questions that would echo through the centuries, reminding us that faith, at its core, it's not about what we can do for God, but about what God has already done for us. The scared little boy who worried that he could never do enough to please God had become the man who helped the world understand that God's love isn't earned, it's given freely to all who believe. And that, friends, is how a hammer, a door, and 95 questions changed the course of history.